Lift him up, lift up Jesus.
Jesus, what a Savior. What a brother. What a friend.
Sing it again, Jesus.
Jesus, what a Savior. What a brother. What a friend.
Lifter of the Lord. This is the air I breathe.
This is the air I breathe. Your holy presence living in me. This is my daily bread.
How many of you are hungry for Jesus this morning?
This is my daily bread. Your very words spoken to me.
This is the air I breathe.
This is the air I breathe. This is the air I breathe. This is my daily bread. This is my daily bread.
desperate for you.
And I'm desperate for you. And I'm lost without you.
Sing, Jesus, what a Savior.
Jesus, what a Savior. What a brother. What a friend. Lifter of the lowly. God, you meet me where I am.
Associated yourself with the humble, and you became humble yourself, Lord. You meet us, Lord, in our brokenness. What a friend that we have in Jesus. Thank you, Lord, that you're not only a God who is transcendent and sovereign over it all, but you are also a God who is immanent. You are the great I Am. You are Emmanuel, God with us. And the psalmist says, where can we run or flee from you? Everywhere we can think of, Lord, you're still there. And you call us, Lord, and invite us to relationship with you, to fellowship with you, and to a friendship with you. We thank you, Lord, that you are our Savior, you are our Lord, you are our God, you are our Shepherd. Lord, would you feed us today through your word? Your word, you said, heaven and earth will pass away, but my words shall never pass away. You have the words of life, Lord, and we pray that your word would nourish our soul. We pray for the Holy Spirit to speak and to minister as we go through your word. Bless our time here. Bless those who are here present or watching online. Draw us closer to Christ. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. Praise the Lord. Wonderful worship, as usual. I almost forgot I had to preach today, so I don't know. Hey, if you have your Bibles, open up to Acts, the book of Acts, chapter 9. We are going through Acts verse by verse, and we are having a wonderful time doing it. And we are going to be in chapter 9 is a pivotal chapter, and it's probably one of the most significant acts in all of history. Can you guys hear me?
Yes.
Okay. Just making sure. I can hear me, but I can never tell. Acts 9 is about Saul of Tarsus, the Apostle Paul getting saved. Years ago, there was a couple of men who got together, and they They said, well, if we ever wanted to disprove Christianity, we'd have to prove, one, that the resurrection of Jesus Christ didn't happen, or if we proved that the conversion of the Apostle Paul didn't happen, then we could disprove Christianity. The empty tomb of Jesus Christ is the most significant act in all of human history, bar none. You can go to Israel today and see the empty tomb, or go to the church that's built over the top of that, and it's empty. And there were many witnesses to that in the days of Christ. But the second major event is the conversion of Saul of Tarsus. Saul of Tarsus starts out as an enemy of Christ or as an opponent of Christ. And to see what God does in this man's life is an absolutely amazing testimony of God's grace. We've met Saul before. It says, now Saul, verse 1, still breathing out threats and murder against the disciples. We met him back in chapter 7. He was there when Stephen was preaching his sermon. He was there hearing the convicting words of Stephen as Stephen was giving them a little Bible study. And when they decided to stone Stephen, it says in Acts 7:58, when they had driven him out of the city, they began stoning him, and the witnesses laid aside their garments at the feet of a young man named Saul. And they went on stoning Stephen as he was calling out and saying, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And falling on his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, do not hold this sin against them. And having said this, he fell asleep. And Saul was in hearty agreement with putting him to death. And on that day, a great persecution began against the church. So this is the same Saul, chapter 9. Now Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord. I'm going to, as we go through the scripture, we're going to get see how far we get today. I have six observations about Saul, and the first one is this verse, is Saul was a consumed man. Saul was a consumed man. Saul was still breathing out threats. That word means that he was not just breathing out, he was breathing in. It consumed him like an animal, like a bull at a bull riding thing. He's angry, everything in and out. All he's thinking about, all he's obsessed about is putting out the church, is stopping this new movement, this cancer, he might call it. Still breathing out threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest. Saul is a consumed, very, very driven man, because he's not going to be satisfied with just going throughout Jerusalem and Judea. He's going to want to go out to a different country, to Damascus eventually. Saul, of course, has a very, very intelligent and very impressive background. He is Jewish, brought up in as a strict follower of Judaism, but he's a Pharisee. And Pharisees, we give Pharisees a bad rap, but they were the guys who not only wanted to follow the commandments of the Lord and to follow the law, they also wanted to follow what was only meant for the priests and Levites to follow. They were so caught up on the purification things about washing your hands before this and that and the other, and following the Sabbath. And those are the two things that they fought against with Jesus. Your disciples don't wash your hands. They don't do the ceremonial. They don't go to the mikvah and wash themselves. What's going on with that? What they did is they took all of the laws, even the ones that applied only the priests and Levites, and said it all should apply to all the Israelites. They were that intense. And following the Sabbath? Oh, you can only walk so far. You can only do so much. And they took the Sabbath and they made it more legalistic, and Saul was obsessed, and he was also well taught. Saul was a Roman citizen from Cilicia and Tarsus. Cilicia and Tarsus was sort of on the border of Turkey and Syria at the time, right? It's in Turkey today. I think it's in Turkey today. He was taught under the great Gamaliel. Gamaliel and Hillel were the two great. One was conservative, which was Gamaliel, and one was more liberal, was Hillel. And he sat under Gamaliel's teaching. He lived in Jerusalem, sitting under the teaching of this great man. He was obsessed. He was consumed with making sure that we don't let any toxins into the Judaism, right? So here's Saul. He is obsessed. Now, Saul was there when Stephen died, and he wanted to put out this cancer. As a Pharisee, he believed that obedience to law was crucial to the blessing of God. If you obey, you got God's blessing. If you disobey, you got God's curse. But they took it to a degree that was not intended by God. They went beyond that. And so he's breathing in, breathing out. And as we read in chapter 9, we have to understand that Saul gives three times in the book of Acts, he gives his conversion story. Once here, we're going to see it for the first time. Once in chapter 22, and once in chapter 26. In chapter 22, he's at the temple area speaking to Jews. He's going to tell of his story. And in chapter 26, he is before King Agrippa. And in chapter 26, he says in verse 10, "And this is just what I did in Jerusalem. Not only did I lock up many of the saints in prison, having received authority from the chief priest, but also when they were being put to death, I cast my vote against them. And as I punished them, often in all the synagogues." Here's the thing. He is traveling around synagogue after synagogue, trying to find out who are the believers in there. Now, at this time, the believers haven't really separated themselves. They're not like separate meeting at churches. They're still going to synagogue. And he's trying to find out who believes in Jesus and then arresting them to take him away. "I tried to force them to blaspheme me, and being furiously enraged at them, I kept pursuing them even to foreign cities." Go back to, if you left Acts 9, go back to Acts 9. And Saul is believing sincerely that he is doing God's will, but we're going to find out Saul is sincerely wrong, right? Saul still breathes out threats against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest, verse 2, and asked for letters from him to the synagogues at Damascus. Now, here's what's going on. The high priest, the Romans allowed the high priest permission to sort of extradite people that went to various places. And this is what he's asking for. The high priest had that authority. So now he's going beyond the land of Israel. He's going to go to Syria to search out more people. He's already gone through the synagogues and probably in Jerusalem and the surrounding areas. Maybe he's gone up. We don't know. He's gone through all of them. Now he wants more. He is obsessed, right, with putting this out. But when you try to fight against what God has started, you are fighting a losing battle, amen? I mean, he was there when the rabbi said, what was the rabbi's name? Well, wasn't it, wait, where was he at? It was Gamaliel. Do you remember that in chapter 5? His own teacher. Oh, yeah. Look at chapter 5, verse 38. You guys with me? Gamaliel says, hey, basically, verse 34 talks about Gamaliel. That's his rabbi, respected by all, verse 34. Puts the men out, end of Israel, verse 35. Take care of what you're going to do with these men for... And he talks about some time ago, these other men came up and they thought there was somebody that he were killed and they were all dispersed. Verse 36 came to nothing. So, and then another man, verse 37, and then verse 38, he says, "In this present case, I say also to you, stay away from these men and let them alone, for this plan is an action is of God. It will be overthrown, but if it's of men, it will be overthrown, but if it's of God, you will not be able to overthrow them, or you may even be found fighting against God." Saul must have heard those words. His own teacher says, leave him alone, because if it's of man, it's going to die out. Don't waste your time. If it's of God, you are going to oppose and fight against God, and that is a losing battle. Stop fighting against God. It's tiring to fight against God, isn't it? It's exhausting. You're fighting against God, and he's like, okay, have you had enough now? You know? And sometimes we're like Saul in our stubbornness, or maybe before we came to Christ, maybe some are on their way to Christ, then you're stubbornly refusing that, and it's tiring. You're not going to win, right? Go back to Acts 9. So we asked for letters from the high priest to go to the synagogues at Damascus. Now, Damascus, of course, Damascus is an interesting place. It's the oldest city in the world. Damascus is about, 140 miles or so north of Jerusalem, northeast. If you go on, there's a major trade route that goes up by the sea, by Capernaum, by the Sea of Galilee, and goes up north from there. We didn't go to Damascus, but when we were on the Golan Heights in that area in Israel, remember, those of us who went, we went to this old barracks, right? This military outpost, remember? You get to walk around and kind of have fun. And you could see Syria in the distance. And if it was a super clear day, you could probably see Damascus, like, 50 miles away or whatever, you know? And so Saul is going and journeying. And this would have taken probably about 6 or 7 days. It depends on how large of a caravan. Because he's obviously going to arrest people. It means he's going to have some help, some big strong man and some other people. So they're journeying, and he's probably getting closer, Damascus was around even since Abraham's time. It predates Abraham. Abraham's servant, Eliezer of Damascus. It's an old city. It was a beautiful city back in the day. The white buildings and green everywhere. I don't know what it is now today. But anyway, he's going to Damascus to try to gather these believers. So that if he found any belonging to the way, that's what they called Christians, the way. And that could be from, Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Or it could be from Isaiah 40, where it says, clear the way for the Lord in the wilderness, make smooth in the desert a highway for our God. Throughout the book of Acts, several times it's called the way before we're called Christians. The way, we're part of the way. Now, evidently, these Christians, these believers, still went to synagogue. And he's going there to find out exactly who, so I can bring them back home. He might bring them bound to Jerusalem. Verse 3. And as he was traveling, it happened that as he was approaching Damascus. Now keep in mind, this is probably another day for him. He's done this before, right? He's gone through all these synagogues. He's gone to various places. It's just another day. So he thinks, right? As he's traveling, suddenly, and the word means obviously unexpected. It's like without warning. A light from heaven flashed around him. Oftentimes when saints in the Old Testament would have a vision of God, or what's called a theophany, God appears to them, there's often this bright light, or this is a Christophany, or appearance of Jesus. Actually, it's Jesus himself, the risen Jesus. It's very bright. This is not the moon. This is, in fact, according to, if you go to Acts 20, I think it's 26. Go to Acts 26. Keep your place there. Go to 26, and then 22 first, and then 26. Let's do that, because it'll. So in Acts 22, he's reporting. It says in verse 6 of Acts 22, but it happened that as I was on my way approaching Damascus about noontime. Now, how bright the sun gets here in Phoenix, right? Imagine that, similar climate and all that, but without the pollution, right? To block, without the whatever they put in the sky to block the sunlight. We're not going to get into the thing, but it was bright. Brighter than the sun. This is a supernatural. This is the sun looked dim compared to this light. About noontime, where was I at? A very bright suddenly flashed from heaven all around me. This, of course, is Jesus, and Jesus is showing up on the scene. And this, of course, is, go back to Acts 9, this, of course, is Christ. A light flashed from heaven, flashed all around me, and falling to the ground, verse 4, and he heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Okay, let me just say something. People come to the Lord in many different ways. This is not the most, this is not the usual way of coming to the Lord. If you're waiting for a bright light and a voice from heaven to come and tell you to follow Jesus, it may or may not happen. I know a gentleman who had a Damascus Road. It was like the Lord appeared to him while he was driving. He pulled over to the side, and God called him to know Christ and called him to go to seminary, become a pastor, and he was pastor until he died. But there's not many of that. Most people meet Jesus in different ways, right? Sometimes people meet Jesus because they're just ready to meet him, right? They learn about the Lord, God is, and they're just like, yeah, I just want to believe. Some people are consumed headlong against Christ, and somehow Christ visits them, and they respond, right? There's different ways, right? Some people, the gentle nudges of the Holy Spirit, and sometimes it's the confrontation from the Lord, you know? And Jesus says, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? If Saul was a consumed man in verse 1, here is he is a confronted man. In verse 4. I'm gonna just leave your hand in Acts 9, because stay in Acts 9, and he fell to the ground and heard heard a voice saying, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Here's what I think is interesting. It took one visit from Jesus Christ to humble this man. This man had followed the law his whole life, right? He had gone out trying to stop Christianity. He'd gone out in his pride, in his arrogance, in his confidence. But one visitation from Christ was all it took to humble this man and to change this man. I think that's very significant. A lot of people become very religious but never are changed. Their hearts are never humbled. They never have that change of heart because they're still on that legalistic road of self-improvement, trying to do better, trying to earn, this, that, and the other. But it was one visit from the living Savior. Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Was not what he was expecting to hear, but when he heard that, that was all the difference it made, right? Now, he repeats his name twice, which implies that Jesus, of course, knew Saul. It's interesting, 15 times in Scripture, God repeats somebody's name. Abraham, Abraham, as Abraham's about to slaughter his son Isaac. Moses, Moses, as he sees him in the burning bush. Samuel, Samuel, as little Samuel is hearing for the first time the voice of God to call him into ministry. Martha, Martha. Simon, Simon, Satan has demanded permission to sift you like wheat, but I have prayed for you. There's an intimacy with that. There is a seriousness, but there's a, I know you, Saul. I know you. You hear the tenderness of the Lord, I think. I hear this, not Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? I hear the way I'm reading it is, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? I mean, he didn't have to visit Saul. He could have just let the guy go and go down the wrong road, but obviously he's selected by God. Here's what's interesting is that Christ so identifies with his believers,
Why are you persecuting me? As Saul is going from synagogue to synagogue, arresting this person, dragging the women and men back to prison to be tried and who knows what, Jesus says, you're doing that to me. I'm feeling that. You're suffering. If you're suffering in Christ, Christ is suffering in a sense. Jesus is just not there, oh, my poor child, Jesus is, he identifies so closely with his followers. Amen? Don't think that God is so up there in a way that he doesn't feel your pain. He's suffering. You're persecuting me. There's this close connection when his followers are attacked. He says, of course, I mean, there's many times in Scripture when he identifies with his own people. For example, Matthew 25:40, the king will answer and say to them, truly I say to you, to the extent that you did it to one of the least, my brother, and even the least of them, you did it to me. You gave this brother some water, you fed me. You took this brother in, you fed me. You visit this person in prison, you visited me. You see that? There's this close identification with this. So no matter what you go through, Christ feels that and knows it. I don't know. I mean, sometimes like, Lord, we're suffering. Can you make it stop? But God has purposes, but he's with you. Amen? But here's another thing. There's comfort here. You know why? Christ fights our battles. Amen? Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me and my people? The psalmist says, the Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the defense of my life. Whom shall I dread? The Lord is... I love the Marty Goetz song, you know. He is my defense. I shall not be moved, right? From this psalm. There's something about allowing the Lord to be your defense, right? These are my sheep. And you got a good shepherd. Shepherd's job is to feed the sheep, protect the sheep, right? And now he's protecting his sheep. There's a trust that and humility of allowing the Lord to be the defense of our life. And so here Saul, a consumed man, is a confronted man. Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? He's also a convicted man. Because look at verse 5. Actually, can I just add something here? In Acts 26, and also if you have a King James, New King James Version, some versions add this phrase, it is hard for you to kick against the goads. It's in verse 5 has that. But it's also in Acts 26 in all the translations, right? So it's there. Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It is hard for you to kick against the goads. That's what he's saying. What's he talking about? He is resisting God's drawing. What were goads? Goads or pricks, they were when you had an ox and the ox was going to pull a cart. Sometimes the ox didn't want to pull a cart, so you kind of do a little whip thing, you know, to get him going. And sometimes he was stubborn, so he would kick the back of the cart and break the cart and cause it to be damaged. So what they would do is they would put these little spikes. So that if he kicked against the cart, he kicked the spike, and that was the goad. So it was like, oh, that hurts. I don't want to do that. You keep kicking against it, you're damaging yourself, you dumb ox, you know, and you get going. That's what he's saying. Jesus is saying, you're resisting the conviction of the Holy Spirit that has been speaking to you, possibly since you heard Stephen's sermon. Stephen's sermon that sort of like got you thinking, Saul, and you know what he was talking about because you tracked with him because it was very biblical and it was a very effective sermon and that has never left you. And you are going along this road knowing deep down that something's not right. How can this, how can this man, Saul must have been thinking, how can this man who died on a cross, the law said, cursed is everyone who dies on the tree, how can they believe that man is the Messiah? They're crazy. There's no way. But yet he hears Stephen's sermon in the back of his mind. And there's this tug of war in your heart where the Holy Spirit's convicting and drawing you, and you're resisting, and you're kicking against it. You don't want to hear it. You're going blah, 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 blah. And you're resisting. And he's like, it's hard, isn't it? It's hard because you can't shut his spirit up, right? I've been there before when I was decided to go my own way and play the prodigal son. The Holy Spirit can convict me. It was like having a beach ball in the pool. You kept pushing it down, ignoring it anymore. And it's not good to do that. Right? Why are you kicking against the goads? Why are you resisting the conviction of the Holy Spirit? Human nature wants to do its own way. You can go your own way, their song says, right? That's not a good song. No. Yeah, you go in your own way, you can't even do it where you're going to find. Right? He's a confronted man. He's a convicted man. He's kicking against the goads. And he is resisting the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit who is, you understand, the Holy Spirit doesn't get you into a headlock and says, believe, you know, and twist your arm, you know. He is a gentleman. Think about that. He doesn't force his way on people. He draws, right? And God has given each one of us a free will. And he doesn't force his will. He invites you to choose carefully, you know. God of love and grace and destruction. The choice is yours, you know. As for me and my house, we're going to serve the Lord, right? Think about this. The grace of God is such that he would go after the guy who wants to destroy and say, wait a second, Saul, I'm calling you. Right? This was not in Saul's daytimer, of course. It's interesting that in salvation, God always is the first to make the first move. When you got saved, you responded to the drawing of God. Some of us were really young when we got saved, and we had a softer heart, I guess, and we responded, yes, Lord. And that's been since we were, you know. And some of us, we've gone the road of Saul Tarsus, right? We fought against God and tried to resist and say, talk to the hand, I'm mad at you, I don't like you, this, that, and the other. And yet the grace and love of our Lord Jesus Christ was still patient with us. Saul would later on, when he becomes Paul would reflect on the fact that he had lived his life to stop this, and now he's being used by God. Jesus says, all that the Father gives to me will come to me, and no one who comes to me, and the one who comes to me, I will certainly not cast out. God may be calling you today to follow his son Jesus. Don't kick against the goads. Paul says in Titus about the fact of God's grace, he says that we were once foolish ourselves. We were disobedient, deceived, enslaved to various lusts and pleasures, spending our life in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. But when the kindness of God our Savior and his love for mankind appeared, he saved us, not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to his mercy. He didn't save us because we deserve it. He saved us because of his grace. Amen? And here's Saul, who goes out as a consumed man. He's full of confidence. He's driven. He meets Jesus Christ, and all bets are off. And he's going to spend some time learning what that means. And he's going to spend some time. We'll get that in a second. But here's what's interesting. I imagine that Jesus says, it's hard for you to kick against the goads. that as he's going and there's a conviction of the Holy Spirit that's going on, there is a battle inside and the man is not at peace. You fight against God, you are not a man at peace. But when you surrender to Christ in salvation, there is peace that comes upon your soul. Right? I know people right now who go to church and there is a battle going on. They're always in conflict. You ever seen those people? They're always in conflict. And they're wrestling with God. And when you come to Christ, the peace of God is the fruit. Right? And Saul, of course, went out thinking he was doing God's will, all to find out, why are you persecuting me? And he says, where am I at here? Verse 5, who are you, Lord? There's two questions here. One question is, who are you, Lord? So here's Saul, not knowing who this is, but realizing it's somebody from heaven, right? So when in the Greek, it doesn't say, you could say, who are you, sir? But I think that's a little bit, the word kurios is the word Lord, but sometimes it means sir when you're talking to like, yes, sir, no, sir. But when you're talking to somebody that's coming to you from heaven, elevate the Lord part of it. It's like, who are you, Lord? Not exactly knowing this is probably God or somebody, you know, from heaven. Who are you, Lord? Who am I talking with? That's a good question. That's a question that every person that God's drawing is like, who is God? What is God like? Who are you, God? And the second question is this, and it's not in this text, it's in chapter 26, what shall I do? Who are you, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. You mean you're the one who they said was the criminal, the guy who died between two thieves, this horrible death, and you're that guy? Aren't you cursed? And they said you were alive and your tomb is empty. I thought they were lying. What? Excuse me? I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. Verse 6, he becomes a converted man. Verse 6, look at this. But rise up and enter the city, and it will be told you what you must do. Two questions were, who are you, Lord? And then in chapter 22, verse 10, it adds, what shall I do? What do you want me to do? The question, look at chapter 22, verse 10 adds, look at chapter 22 real fast. And I said, what should I do, Lord? Verse 8. Look at chapter 22, verse 8. I answered, who are you, Lord? Not knowing who this is. He says, I'm Jesus. Okay, we're clear on who God is, who Jesus is. You have to know who Jesus Christ really is. And then if you believe that, then you say, what do you want me to do? That's the question of the disciple. Every disciple truly asks, Lord, if you call Jesus Lord, then your question is, what do you want me to do? You're my Lord, I am willing to follow. I'll do what you say. Some people aren't even saying, what do you want me to do, Lord? Because they haven't even resolved the question of, Jesus, who are you? Right? Maybe some people here, you haven't even got to the place of saying, what do you want me to do, Lord? Because you haven't even decided or accepted that Jesus Christ is Lord. The order is significant, isn't it? Now, I know at times we preach Jesus as Savior, which he is, but he is also Lord. Go to heaven. Every single angel, every single person knows. Who is Lord up there? It's Jesus Christ. And he's also Lord of the earth, right? And he's calling you to surrender, to make him Lord of your life, to follow him. But if you're not convinced, who are you, Lord? Right? You're not going to ask the question, what are you going to do? You see that? Jesus is more than just your Savior. He has to be your Lord. And a wonderful Lord he is, isn't he? I mean, come on, you've been Lord of your life for so many years, and you know what that resulted? In a mess, wasn't it? In a mess. Oh, maybe some of you guys are too young, maybe you're just discovering that. You haven't discovered the mess of what it means to be a God of your own life and realizing the mess. I'm going to warn you, I'm going to just save you the heartache and the headache. The sooner the better, right? Amen? But now when you've resolved to say, okay, you are Lord, then the next question is, what do you want me to do? And here Saul is a converted man, because that's the question he asks. But get up, and this is Jesus' response, get up and enter the city, and it will be told what you must do. Saul has now been converted. He went out as a consumed man, ready to oppose the way, these Christians, and now he meets Jesus, and no sooner after he does that, now he's a follower of Jesus Christ. No one saw this coming, did they? No cameras on the screen, right? No, on this desert road, going to Damascus with just his, there's people with him. The text says in chapter 22 and 26 that the other people saw the light and they heard, there was a voice, they heard something, but they couldn't distinguish what was being said. Those words were meant for Saul, and no one knew. No, people are in synagogues up in Damascus wondering, when is that bad guy Saul going to get here? We have to hide out. We have to be careful, you know? And they didn't know that God was taking care of things and converting Saul of Tarsus. You ask, can anyone be saved? If Saul of Tarsus can be saved, some of you guys are thinking and praying for people, loved ones, who you think, oh my goodness, I've prayed for so many years. I don't know if it's even possible. Saul of Tarsus is evidence that Jesus Christ can save anyone. Amen? Let's not, don't give up hope. Right? It's in God's will and God's timing. Amen? This experience, of course, affected Saul for the rest of his life. You know, he tells the story three times in Acts. You have to wonder, you know, why did he have to tell the story three times? I mean, he's before different audiences, and it's a surprising thing. And now, you know, the guy who once preached against us is now preaching with us, and it's like, whoa, what's going on here? And he wasn't one of the 12. You know, he's called to be apostle. You know, Jesus calls him to be apostle. We'll get to that in a second. But he's not one of the 12 who lived with Jesus and, you know, experienced him through their life and then saw him rise again. He wasn't one of them. It was a special calling, right? And I think if you look at, like, say, 1 Corinthians 15, go there real fast. 1 Corinthians 15. Like, he relates a couple things. Like, in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 5, for I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scripture, that he was buried, verse 4, and that he was raised on the third day according to the Scripture, and that he appeared to Cephas, that's Peter, and to the 12. And after that, he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom remain until, that means they're still alive, but some have fallen asleep, that means they've died. And after that, he appeared to James, Jesus' half-brother, who didn't believe him during the life, and now he's calling his brother James, then to all the apostles. And verse 8, and last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared to me also, for I am the least of the apostles. You remember, he's saved. This is years later. It still hasn't, that whole grace thing hasn't got over him, right? You know how it is. You know, you played there prodigally. You went that route, and God saved you. You're like, I don't deserve this. Thank you, Lord. I don't deserve this. I can't believe God rescued me. I can't believe it. I can't get over it. And of course, so he says, I am the least of all the apostles and not worthy to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God. He still hasn't forgotten that, right? And why? He says, but here's the key, verse 10, but by the grace, you hear that? Grace. It's all about the grace of God, right? We're going to be in heaven looking at one another and say, it's all about the grace of God, right? I am what I am, and his grace did not prove vain, but I labored even more than all of them, yet not I, but the grace of God with me. And there's other accounts he talks about in, you know, like in Timothy, 1 Timothy, he says, even though I was formerly a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent aggressor, yet I was shown mercy because I acted ignorantly in unbelief, and the grace of our Lord was more than abundant. This is 1 Timothy 1, 13, now it's 14. With the faith and love which are in Christ Jesus, it is a trustworthy statement deserving full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, among whom I am foremost of all. Duane, you and I and Paul, brother, foremost of all. Yet for this reason I found mercy, so that in me as the foremost, Jesus Christ might demonstrate his perfect patience as an example to those who would believe in him in eternal life. If Jesus Christ can save the worst of the sinners, the worst of us, if he can pour out his grace and radically change us, all of us are exposed to the grace of God. Let it be that we don't suppress him and reject him and kick against the goads. Let it be we say, yes, Lord, who are you, Lord? Let me follow you, Lord. Now, of course, you know, in our life, we're going to follow him and have hiccups and things like that. But let it be that our heart is so fully devoted and say, Lord, your will be done. I'm yours. Use me how you want to use me. I don't think it really entered Saul's mind at this time. He didn't realize the plans that Jesus had for him, did it? He hadn't got there yet. We haven't got there yet, and we're out of time in the second year. But we haven't got there yet. When God decided to save you, it hasn't even entered your mind all that God wants to do in your life. And you know God is a generously gracious God, isn't he? I remember I was a little boy at my grandmother's house. I can take you to the window. It's over here. There's a long, you know those linen, lacy type of fabric? You know, the old school. You know, there's this long, there's this curtain, white curtain that's, you could see through it, and there's this table, and there's this big, huge Catholic Bible with pictures in it. And I'm turning through the pages, you know, just looking at, asking my grandma questions, you know? I did not know, I was 5 years old, 4 years old. I had no, you know, my life, I'm there to, you know, there's no, in God's plan for your life, it's not always a straight line. You know that. You know, Egypt to the promised land was, you know, could have gone a shorter route, Lord. But in our lives, it's often like that, right? But the plans that God would have for me, and the plans that God has for you, even if you're an older saint, there's still plans that God has for you. I had dear friends that were pastors for years, and then they retired, and they thought, okay, God's done with us. And then God led them to say, well, you guys can start praying. And then start praying for people. Before you know it, everyone's on their prayer list, and everyone's excited. So, hey, I'm on so-and-so's prayer list. Well, so am I. You know? And it was their life wasn't done, and their ministry wasn't done because they thought they were done. God had more things for them to do until they died. They died. That's all the grace of God, is it? Isn't it? Well, let's stop here. We'll keep going on. This is fun. I don't know about you, but I'm having fun. And wow, praise God. Amen? Let's pray. Father, thank you for your grace. Thank you, Lord, that you seek and save those who are lost. That even right now, you as a shepherd, you are calling for your sheep. You know each sheep by name. You know Saul of Tarsus by name, Lord. And maybe there's somebody here, Lord, that you are calling right now to follow you. Maybe it's somebody online. And maybe they're kicking against the goads. Lord, I pray that your will would be done. They would say, who are you, Lord? And then they would ask, what do you want me to do? Lord, I pray if there's anyone here who finds himself fighting, resisting, kicking, that they would give up and surrender
to you, Lord. You're not vicious or mean, Lord. You're good. And your plans for us are good. It may not mean that all of our life would go the way we want it to, Lord, but you do say that you are with us. And so, Lord, I pray if there is somebody or anybody here or online who's watching, who is being called to follow you, that they would surrender and say yes, Lord. Recognize that you are the Son of God, the risen Savior, and that you've taken your time to even call the worst of sinners to follow you. Thank you for your grace, Lord. Thank you, Lord, that your grace changes everything. Now, Lord, we pray you lead us by your Holy Spirit as we go. In Jesus' name, amen. If anyone wants to pray afterwards, you can come and see me or Sharon or anybody else. Why don't we stand up? May the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. May the Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you his peace. And may you not resist against the gods. May you receive and embrace and be embraced by the grace of God. And may the peace of God go with you. In Jesus' name, amen. God bless you guys. We'll see you Wednesday. And then, ladies, don't forget to buy the book called Gospel Shaped. It's right here. Read the intro, first two chapters, ready to discuss. Questions for Sharon, you can ask. And then Brother Dwayne's got a Bible study coming up in a couple weeks. Talk to him about that. Anyway, peace be with you all. In Jesus' name, amen.